Well, we continue on in the What Is It series. The part of the point of this series is to get us thinking a little bit about things that may seem obvious to us, but often have deeper meanings than just what is on the surface. So we're trying to get a little bit below the surface on some of these things that otherwise may seem obvious to us. And we're looking at, in particular right now, what is life? So we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the physical nature of life, the importance of that, and I'm going to wrap that up today, and then we're going to move into the next section, which is the essence of spiritual life. And actually these two tie together so that there is a kind of a natural, hopefully a natural flow from one discussion and topic to the next as we look at both of these areas. Now, come on, computer. It's important to remember, in kind of summarizing what we've looked at with the physical or the natural life, that all men and women have been made in the image of God. Not just believers, and not just Adam and Eve or pre-fall mankind, but all humans are bearers of God's image. And that's kind of the summary of what we want to remember. We are the representation of the majesty of God, the highest form of God's creation. As I said last week, I believe that even this passage in Psalm 8, which says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels," that you recall that the word angels there is actually the word Elohim. And it's the only translation in the Bible where they took that word and translated it from the Hebrew Elohim to the English word angels. All the other translations were God or gods, as appropriate for the context. And so I think it's appropriate here to keep that consistency as well. And so I believe that this is really speaking of the fact that we are made just a little lower than God himself. And that we are the crowning achievement of his creation. We are at the very least, however, the only creature said to bear the image of God. And the fall had its effect. And we'll talk about that in details today. But as heinous as sin is, as devastating as sin is, as ugly as the sin nature, as horrible as and black and vile and putrid, it does not take away from the majesty of God's creation. The fact that man continues to be in the image of God, even after the fall, makes the sin nature and the continued sinning of man that much more heinous. Because we are in the image of God and we continue yet to sin. So we'll kind of see how that works itself out. But the fact that we are in the image of God has some specific implications for how we are to live our lives. And just kind of as we summarize this section, in James chapter 3, and you'll recall this passage, that no man can tame the tongue, it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, the image of God. So one of the things that we need to be careful of, because we are all image bearers, is how we speak and think about one another as human beings. Secondly, is the second implication is the value of life. So that when in Genesis chapter 9, when God gives the Noahic covenant, and he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him," it speaks of the importance of the of life. And that has implications for a number of areas, but specifically what our views are of capital punishment, but also our views of abortion. For example, many times we try to prove, or evangelicals will try to prove, that abortion is evil because, well, we'll go to this passage or another passage, we'll say, well, this shows that even unborn babies have a spirit within them. And so because we have a spirit, therefore it's really heinous to kill someone. Well, that has very little to do with the importance, the significance of abortion, because you can't kill the soul, right? So it matters not whether you have a soul or not. It's simply the fact that we're all made in the image of God. And that's what makes it so heinous. Number three, it also affects, should affect our view of creation. Remember that Paul set out, in, as we looked at last week and the week before that, he set out in the Areopagus to prove his point, and his point was based almost entirely on the physical nature of God's creative work. So that if only some of man is descended out of Adam, his entire point is invalid. And his point was this, you recall, that God created the one man through whom all men come, thus we are all subject to God. The Christ, the God-man, also has authority over all of us as well, as demonstrated in his resurrection. The physical nature of this is very important. Now, if you take away part of that, then you take away a significant portion of our view of God. You alter our view of the man's sin issue. You alter our need for redemption, the whole point of Christ's coming, of Christ's death, etc. So we begin with a very base doctrine of creation, and it affects many different views and beliefs of our system as a whole. So humanity, descended from one man, is a very important part of the totality of Scripture. And that doesn't really mesh very well with evolution. But here's something to think of as well. And that is in the debates of scientific creation and the introduction of that into our public school systems through the intelligent design idea. Now, I love to discuss intelligent design. When I was going to an undergrad, Michael Behe had just published his book on intelligent design, and he was kind of one of the guy that kind of coined that term. And he was right there in Pennsylvania as well. And so it was like the first printing of that book. We got that. It was part of a class I was taking. And I really kind of tore into that. And I loved getting my mind around that as much as I could. Not being a microbiologist, I can only understand so much. And that book is very deep. But and I've discussed this with professors and public colleges. And I've debated this a little bit. Not in a public forum, but... You know, I like to get into this with people, so I like intelligent design. But there's a problem, and that is what we want to do in introducing intelligent design ID into public schools is we say it's not a religious thing. We say it's irreligious. We can talk about intelligent design without it being religious. And the problem when we do that is we remove God from the equation. You can't take God out of this and have it make any value. So there's a real danger of this, and I'm a little bit struggling with this because I would love to see us introduce intelligent design into the schoolrooms from the standpoint that this at least allows for something other than evolution to be a possibility. On the other hand, when we do this on the notion that we can do this without talking about God, it scares me because it opens up the door for whatever it could be, and. And I'm real leery of that. So in my mind, I'm kind of wrestling over this. In my mind, it's probably better, this is my personal opinion, probably better not to have intelligent design if we're going to leave God out of it. Because you just don't know where that's going to go. You know it's going to go the wrong direction if we leave God out of it. We can be sure of that. But so it may do more harm than good. The point of this, though, is that... God is an important part, obviously, of creation. And creation is an important part of what God's done. And so it has implications. The importance of the physical nature of what God has done has grave implications for us. It also has implications on what we say of one another. It has implications on how we value life in general. It has important implications for our views of creation. And more importantly, the Creator. But it also has implications for race and our race relations. Now, on the one hand, Christians should see each other as absolutely equal to one another. That the cross was the great leveling field. There is no room for discrimination within the church. On the other hand, I want to put a little bit of balance into this as well. It is often said in criticism of Christianity that this is the most segregated hour of the week is this hour right here, because you know, look around and we've got the white church, and then over here we have the black church, and that's a great criticism. Well, I don't I think that's kind of a silly criticism myself, and I'll tell you why. Because on the one hand, I don't think there should be any discrimination amongst color. On the other hand, we do have different cultures. Now, if you've been to a black church, you know that it's different. And they enjoy that service the way that is, and there's nothing wrong with that. And mostly, probably don't enjoy our service because, well, look around. And so, not recognize the cultural differences, well, that's kind of silly. But on the other hand, there's no room to speak or to act towards one another in demeaning ways or in discriminating ways. Obviously, as Christians, we should not be racial in any way, shape, or form. Recognizing cultures is good. Discriminating on those grounds is unacceptable. But there are many different implications of the importance of the physical nature of what God has done. Now, hold on a second. With that being said, we want to turn now to look at the spiritual life. And what I want to do in this discussion is I want, as we turn toward this thing, I want you to think for a minute about the garden and the nature of man before and after the fall. And the reason I'm doing this is, again, the discussion of life seems obvious. What is life? When you get down to it, how do you define life? And I'll tell you, this lesson and probably the next couple of lessons are going to be probably create more questions than answers, to be honest with you. Because I'm really struggling to come up with a good definition for spiritual life. Now, if you can find a good one for me, that's great, and I'll put it up here on the screen, and we can all just go home happy. But when you think about the details, give me a good definition of spiritual life. Think about it for just a second. Now, you don't have to actually tell me. If you want, you can. But just think about that. How do you define spiritual life? Now, you might put it in contrast of the physical life, and that's kind of where I'm heading with this morning. But other than that, how do you define it? And when you really begin to think about that, that's really not an easy question to answer. So I looked at it this way. I said, well, what was life like before the fall? Was there, and here's the question, was there a notion of spiritual life that existed in the same sense as it was after the fall? So God's walking in the garden, and he's communicating with man. Now, when Adam talked to God in the cool of the garden, did he have to close his eyes? Did he have to think and kind of pray to God in his spirit? Or did he just evidently open his mouth and talk? That's the picture we get, isn't it? Now, that seems very physical. So what, and here's the hypothetical question that always comes in, which of course we don't have an answer for, but what if Adam hadn't sinned, or Eve, and so they were in the garden forever, maybe. We don't know, but let's assume they would have lived forever in the garden. And if that was the case, well, where does the spirit come in? You see the quandary? Now, I'm not denying that there is a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And I hope to kind of highlight those differences for us. But that man died as a result of the fall, and that a dead man cannot choose for himself a new life, and thus the grace of God is offered to all, that is the essence of what we want to get our minds around. So here's how we have to think about this. Is there such a distinction as we make? Is that a proper distinction? Put it this way. We talk about, today we talk about man as either being two parts or three parts. And theologians will get into a debate as to whether it's bipartite or tripartite. And so is it either we are made of body, soul, and spirit, tripartite, or are we body, soul / spirit, kind of one, bipartite? And people will get into discussions about that. They won't argue too much about it. No one goes to fisticuffs over this because it's kind of splitting hairs and there's not enough detail there to really die over this. I don't know anyone that would be willing to die over their bipartite or tripartite. Maybe someone would, but I haven't met them yet. Now, but what about before the fall? Was there such a clear distinction between body and soul? So again, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're talking to God, and did he do it with his soul, or did he just speak to him? Is it more of a physical nature? Is there a need for a quote soul? Can you have a soul without a body? Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So evidently you can have a soul without a body. But then he also says, we will not be unclothed, but further clothed, so that we are never evidently really without a body of some kind. Or think about this, the demons. Remember, Jesus comes down, and there's a demon-possessed man who's got this whole legion of demons. And he's going to cast them out. And what do the demons say? Don't just cast us out, but put us into the pigs. Why? I don't know. But evidently, spiritual bodies don't like to exist outside, or either don't like or can't exist outside of some kind of a physical body. And now those are demons, not quite the same as our soul, but there's some correlation there, and I'm not sure exactly how to get my mind around that. So to answer the question, was there a clear distinction, is very speculative and cannot be answered without some doubt. And yet I'm inclined to say, no, not so much as a distinction as we like to put it on paper. However, when man sinned and we fell and man became dead, death entered the world. And yet he continued to live physically. So there seems to indicate, obviously, spiritual death of some kind. And yet we know that all of creation was affected by the fall. Remember Romans 8. The creation eagerly waits for the redemption, for the adoption of man. So there's and the creation, the earth itself, doesn't have a soul. Right? So the effects of the fall not only affected man in a spiritual sense, it affected him in a physical sense, but it affected the world physically. So I come back and forth and back and forth on this issue. And again, more questions than answers. So there too I find the distinctions between soul and body to be probably too great than we sometimes make it. We tend to express ourselves in more docetic and dualistic terms. We've talked about that in Sunday school and how, you know, docetism and that Gnosticism in particular had these crazy views that the God of the Old Testament is the evil God and the God of the New Testament is the good God, and the evil God of the Old Testament created the world, and anything that's physical is evil, and therefore that creator God must be an evil God. Well, obviously we don't follow that. But sometimes I think we talk and we express our Christianity and our views and our dualistic or tripartite or bipartite views of man as body, soul, spirit. We make such a distinction of them that we almost fall toward that angle of docetism or Gnosticism. That said, that's not to deny the spiritual, nor is it to set the spiritual as the same as the physical. I don't want to do that. We know that man is dead, and yet we are alive physically. So if man is dead, unregenerate man is dead, and yet we are alive physically, obviously there is a difference between the spiritual and the physical. Because I'm not dead physically as an unbeliever. I am dead spiritually, right? So there is a distinction. And if we're dead, then we have to be dead spiritually. We have no life there. But what does that mean? So here's what I'm struggling to portray, a clear definition of spiritual life. And I think if we understand the physical life, we may better understand the spiritual life. So let's look at this from this angle. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's the creator of the physical world. He's also creator of the non-physical world, this spirit world. So Well, that's kind of interesting. Now, obviously, we believe that God existed eternally, that at some point in time, the angels did not exist, that they then did exist. Angels are not physical beings. Angels are spiritual beings. But when we think about the creation, we usually only think about the physical nature of it, right? But yet God, Christ in particular, created both the physical and the spiritual. All things were created through Him and for Him. And watch this, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And I like some of the other translations on this one a little better. The word is sunistemi, and it's the word for continue, to endure, to hold together. So Christ is the creator, but He's also the sustainer. Now, in physics, I enjoy physics a lot. And probably if I had another 100 years to live, my second career would be I'd be a physicist if I could. I love wrapping my mind around physics a little bit. And there's this grand unified theory that they're trying to come up with now. So, you know, there's Newtonian physics, and then there's all these other newer physics, and they're trying to they say, well, Newtonian physics and these other physics, well, they almost kind of contradict, but yet this is true, so there must be some unified theory that holds all of these things together. Now, you know that one formula that's really simple that kind of revolutionized the world? E equals MC squared, right? Three simple letters. There's probably an even simpler one. It's probably the grand unified theory. Are you ready? It's probably kappa, K for cosmos, equals alpha to omega. Right? So that Jesus is like this grand unified theory. He is the theory. If you could put a formula around who He is, He created the world and He sustains it. And probably literally holds every molecule together. Because we don't understand, we can look at atomic forces and we can say, yeah, well, there's this force here and it holds the nucleus together. And we put a lot of effort into it. We can break that apart. But we really don't understand why those things hold together. And we have magnetism, and we really don't understand how magnetism works. And we've got we have gravity, and you can create a formula for it. We know how much gravity there is. We know how much you weigh on the moon versus how much you weigh here. But we don't know why gravity works. We can't figure it out. And so maybe we'll figure it out someday. Maybe there's some formula or something that we'll get on that. And I'm not denying that we might come up with that. But over all of that is probably Christ just kind of holding everything together. The grand unified theory is right there. So what's interesting is when we look at this passage, though, is there are two kinds of things created, the physical and the spiritual. So Christ sustains both of them. He sustains the physical and He sustains the spiritual. Now, maybe instead of thinking in terms of physical versus spiritual, we should think in terms of created versus creator. That's the real distinction that we need to see. That's the, again, goes back to the notion of what holiness is. So here's God, creator. Here's everything else, created. And when we think God is spirit, God's not a man that He should lie. God is spirit. What are we? Well, we're physical. We have a spirit. There's a correlation there. We looked at that last week. But clearly, the real distinction is not between our spirit and God. It's the fact that God created and we are the creator. And whether you are a piece of wood, whether you are a rock, or whether you are a human being or an angel, the real distinction, the biggest distinction, is the fact that God created you and you didn't. And we are the creation. He's the creator. So that God is in a class all by Himself. Everything else is created. If you can't see it, we tend to call it what? Well, I mean, maybe it's some kind of nuclear force or something. But when we're looking at things in the Bible and we make a distinction, we say, if you can't see it, therefore it is spiritual. And if you can't see it, it's physical. Well, it's just, I don't think it's quite that simple, or maybe it's even more simple than that. Now, I'm not denying a difference, again, between the physical and the spiritual. I'm just not sure it's so easy to distinguish those two things. So that even here, when we look at Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strengthened in the Lord and the strength of His power. Clothe yourself with the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and the blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world, rulers of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. We know that the fight is not with physical armor, right? It's spiritual forces of evil. And yet they are spiritual forces of evil where? In the darkness. And those spiritual forces will someday be defeated, we know that. And they'll be placed in where? In Hades, and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, which is kind of a place. And it's some place that you can't escape. It kind of has a physical flavor to it. And so hell itself is described with physical pain and torment. Now we understand that humans could experience that because we have bodies. But how do demons experience that if they're purely spiritual beings? If the distinction is so great between spirit and physicals, between the body and the spirit, if it's as great as we tend to make it in our mind, then how do you comprehend that notion of pain and suffering? It just doesn't quite jive. So that's where I'm wrestling with. In other words, I think there's a difference. Obviously, there's a difference, but it's not quite as simple as we like to think. And fortunately, we don't have to understand it. What I do need to know is that. And need to know and understand is the difference in terms of how I fight the good fight. I don't accomplish the good fight by exercising the flesh, by buffeting the body, by whipping myself, whether figuratively or literally, into shape. I do fight the good fight by using these spiritual implements of war. I face temptation by using them. I use the Word of God. I live in righteousness, truth, gospel of peace, faith, prayer, petition. Those are things you can't describe in physical ways, right? And so we live by those things which are spiritual. So here's the thing to see. Jesus created everything, even physical stuff. He sustains things, spiritual and physical. Now, if anything is dead, all right, if anything is dead, then in some sense, it's not being sustained. At least life is not being sustained in that sense. So physically, we know what that looks like. We can say when a person is dead because they don't have brain activity anymore, for example. So we describe it that way. But man, when he sinned, became dead. Still had brain activity. So here's the original question. How did man become dead spiritually? Well, he ceased to be sustained by the sustainer of life. So that in this spiritual sense, he was no longer tied to the sustainer. He ceased to be alive in that sense. Now, if you think about it, man got exactly what he asked for. So man says, back up to Satan. Of course, Satan did the same thing. He says, I don't need you, God. I don't need to be sustained by you. I've got everything I need, and I will be like you, and I will rise to your place. And man, in essence, said the same thing. I want to see, I want to understand, I want to know good and evil, and I don't need God. It's a way of saying I'm exercising my independence. And we see that in two-year-olds even, and especially in two-year-olds, counting the day till we see three. And now if you think, this is exactly what we got. So we got what we asked for. We got independence. We asked for God not to sustain us, and that's what we got. So unregenerate man is not sick. He's dead. He's not diseased. He's dead. He's not asleep. He's dead. He's not weak. He's dead. And the only thing that helps him is not a better way of thinking. Unregenerate man is not going to be found in a self-help book. It, you know, might help him in some ways, but it's not going to get him over his dead problem. It's not by all of us getting together as a social fabric and solving the world's problems. I think it's great for all of us to use less gas, less water, less power, and it will make some kind of difference. That's good, but it won't make dead people come alive. right? And that's the thing that we have to really emphasize and keep at the forefront of our mind. So John says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's the destroyer. He likes to take life. He likes to keep death in its place. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In John 14, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And in some ways, this passage right here, if you look at John, you'll see that John is filled with these three images all throughout. So that this kind of summarizes all of what John is about and everything that Jesus had to say as recorded in John. So John is really zeroing in on these three things. He zeroes in on the fact that Jesus is the way, that he is the truth, and that he is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the life giver. All things were made through him, just like Colossians. And without him, nothing was made that was made, just like Colossians. But John here emphasizes this important fact. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is not the physical life, that true. But now he's turning to the spiritual life. So we see John's making a clear distinction between physical and spiritual. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why? Because dead men can't think. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So he gives it to all. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then Jesus answered them and said, assuredly, I say to you, this is another passage, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now watch this. Again, this is John, and we're going to see he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the light and the life. And most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, I'm going to make a distinction next week probably between just spiritual life and the eternal life, or spiritual life and everlasting life. And there is a distinction. One, everlasting life is really kind of a subcategory of the other. But for here, I just want us to see that he's talking about this, obviously this notion of spiritual life, and that shall not come into the judgment, but is passed from death into life. This one came to do this, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So we are dead, and we can live. And now he's going to talk about the physical dead. For as the Father has life in himself, he also has granted the Son to have life in himself. So he is the life giver, and he is the one that carries about life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, you know, I don't want to take a lot of time to talk about that. He's not talking about some kind of works-based salvation, obviously, but these are representatives of those that have faith because they have done good in that way. Now, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, you know, the Jews, of course, they when they think about the bread and the bread of life, they think about manna coming down physically from heaven. And here's this one who is the new manna, who is the new life. And they said to him, Lord, give us the bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance. I am the one that gives you life. You're dead. You need me to have life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So here's the bread of life. And he's talking about this, and he goes on to say the Jews then complain about him, because he said, I'm the bread which have come down from heaven. And he says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? And Jesus answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna, and they are dead. That life gave them short-term life. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And of course, that's why we do communion, because it's a reflection of what Jesus is saying right here. We eat and we drink in remembrance of this, which Jesus is saying, because it's important to remember that he is the life. And we're dead outside of that. And Jesus goes on to say in the same passage, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. No life whatsoever. You're dead. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Big contrast. And I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So, you see this system set up whereby Jesus doesn't live except because of the Father. And that's not denying the fact that Jesus is eternal or that Jesus was created. It's not to say that at all. But Jesus carries a life in him because the Father willed for the Son to carry the life in him as well. And he gives life to us in the same way it comes down from the Son. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now the question is this. How does fallen man relate to the image bearer of God? So, on the one hand we say, man was made as the highest order of God's creation, crowning achievement. And yet, man is sinful, we have this sin nature, and we are dead. So, and then I say, but that doesn't take away from the majesty of God's creation, and yet man is awful and horrible and putrid and dead. So how do we put two things together? And I found this illustration. I think it's wonderful. It's from a book by Ron Allen called The Majesty of Man. And he says, imagine coming across an abused Stradivarius violin. This is a Stradivarius violin. The last Stradivarius violin to sell in a public auction sold for $5.5 million. So, and they believe there's only about 700 of them left in the world. So they're very rare and valuable. Now I have in mind not just a violin with a broken bridge, but one whose neck is broken and belly damaged with ribs destroyed and fingerboard gone. Now one person might think of this badly damaged instrument as a piece of junk and hardly give it notice. But another might look more closely and find the name of the master, Antonio Stradivari, still legible on the broken string, on the broken instrument, and recognize the worth of the damaged goods. At once, his heart is broken that such an instrument could have been so abused. At the same time, he makes plans to restore the instrument even if he must mortgage his home to do so. And probably you would have to. He will take that broken instrument to the finest violin maker available and ask that it be restored lovingly and faithfully to the best possible approximation of its original beauty, and then take it down, sell it, and get your $5.5 million. So it is with man. It's a mistake to regard even the most damaged of people as worthless. For despite the most awful of flaws and grievous of sins, there is still on this wretch the mark of the Master Yahweh. When we sense how terrible it is that one bearing God's image is fallen, we cannot but mourn. We also long for a faithful restoration, knowing that in this case the restoration can be accomplished only by the original maker himself. Now there are many implications for this concept, but one of the most significant is that we each play a role in this restoration process. In some sense, we carry the violin to the maker. Now, I'm not trying to take the role of the Holy Spirit, because he plays a crucial role, obviously. But he also says that we play an important role in that sense as well. So that we are to be light bearers. We are to be people that bring the light of the gospel to the world around us. And I'd like to read one more story in closing, which kind of sheds a light on this idea. This is written by... I'm reading this book by Jim Peterson called Living Proof, and it's about sharing the gospel naturally. And Jim Peterson was a missionary to Brazil for 20 years, I think. And he tells a story about going to Brazil. It's a fascinating story, and I think it relates very well to what we need to hear about our role in sharing the gospel with one another, with our fellow man. In 1963, my family traveled by ship from the United States to Brazil. It's a little bit of a long story, but bear with me. I think you'll enjoy it. The trip marked a new beginning. We expected that. We did not expect the 16 days aboard ship would, in themselves, mark the beginning of discoveries that are still going on. This book is an attempt to pass on what I've been learning about evangelism. Listen to this. This is really funny. There are 120 passengers on this ship. Half were tourists, and half were missionaries, including us. 60 missionaries and 60 tourists. A 1-to-1 ratio for 16 days. Since there isn't much to do aboard a ship other than walk, read, or converse, I couldn't imagine how any tourist could get through the trip without receiving a thorough exposure to the Christian message. More ideal conditions for evangelism couldn't exist. During the first 3 days, my wife and I spent our time relating to the other passengers. Conversations were unhurried, and soon we found ourselves deeply involved in discussing Christ with our new acquaintances. On the third day, I thought that if the other 58 missionaries were doing what we were, we would have a serious case of overkill. So I decided to check with the others about coordinating our efforts. My first opportunity came when I encountered 6 missionaries sitting together on the deck. I joined them and expressed my concern, suggesting we get our signal straight so we wouldn't overwhelm the passengers. I had totally misjudged the problem. When I explained, apparently it hadn't occurred to them to talk to the other 60 passengers about Christ. Finally, one said, "We just graduated from seminary and didn't learn how to do that sort of thing." Another said, "I don't know. I have sort of a built-in reservation against the idea of conversion." A third said, "Now these are missionaries going to a foreign country. I've been a pastor for 3 years, but I've never personally evangelized anyone. I don't think I know how either." Now I remember saying that if we in 16 days and with a 1-to-1 ratio couldn't awaken these 60 people to the gospel, we might as well forget about the 95 million Brazilians. Perhaps it would be best to just get on the next boat going north. So a few hours later, there was a knock on our cabin door. I opened it to 3 of the 6 men I'd been talking to. They'd come to tell me that they had obtained permission from the captain to conduct a Sunday service for the ship's crew, and that they wanted me to preach the sermon. As they elaborated on their plan, I was reminded of a conversation I'd had 3 weeks before with a pastor friend. The pastor told me his congregation had recently begun witnessing. He said the young people were going to the old folks' home each Sunday to conduct a service. Some of the men were holding weekly jail services. After that, they would counsel prisoners individually. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with conducting services in jails and rest homes, But if such things alone constitute the main evangelistic thrust of a body of Christians, it raises a problem. I asked the pastor, aren't you running the risk of teaching your congregation that the gospel is only for those in unfortunate circumstances, for those who are relatively unthreatening to us? Shouldn't Christians learn to carry the message to their peers and to go after people on their own level? I expressed the same concern to the three missionaries in my cabin. We would slip into the same mental trap aboard ship. I said, your consciences were pricked by what you talked about. So now you've spotted the unfortunate sailors who never go to church and have planned a service for them. That's good. But I don't think we can escape from our responsibility to the passengers. They got the point. But they'd already committed themselves to conducting a service for the crew. The captain posted a notice to the crew's quarters, and arrangements had been made to use the galley. I agreed to attend, but not to speak. The four of us arrived in the galley on schedule. It was empty. Occasionally, a sailor would have to go through the room in the course of his duties. He would dart through quickly, obviously intent on not getting caught. Finally, one sailor came in and sat down. Yes, he was a Baptist. So we had the service, four missionaries and one Baptist. After that, my three friends began to think in terms of going to the tourists. So there was an elderly Christian couple among the passengers. It was the husband's birthday. So the three missionaries organized an old-fashioned sing to commemorate the occasion. Sensing what was coming and not wanting to jeopardize my relationship with the people I was getting to know, I felt it wiser to stay away. When the time came for the program, I was up on the third deck. One other passenger was up there enjoying the night air. We began discussing the New Testament I'd taken along to read. Down below, we could hear the old song, Swanee River, My Old Kentucky Home, and then it was Rock of Ages, another hymn, a pause, and so it went. Hymns and then testimonies and finally a message. When it was over, my three friends were euphoric. They had exceeded in preaching to virtually all the passengers. Naturally, they called another sing for two nights later. Once again, I went to the third deck. But this time, there were 60 others up there with me. They weren't about to get caught twice. So I want to close on this. The story goes on. But as I later reflected on those 16 days aboard ship, it occurred to me that this situation represented a microcosm of the church in the world. Traditional methods and activities that are meaningful to us are often not effective in reaching the world around us. Subsequent years of adapting to a new culture and language for the sake of the gospel have confirmed that realization. Jesus said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, now physically manifested to them, but was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John didn't have a revival meeting that many of us probably attended as we were growing up in the 60s and 70s and 80s. They didn't just, you know, open the doors and expect people to come. They went with the message to the people around them. And that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If we could see the death of the world around us, if when you go to work tomorrow or Tuesday, you go to the store shopping tomorrow, because that's what you're supposed to do on Labor Day, while everyone else is laboring, and if your eyes could realize that everyone there looks like the crew on Jack Sparrow's Pirates of the Caribbean, when the moonlight comes out, and you can see that they're really just a bunch of skeletons walking around. If we could see that in the world around us, and know that we could share the gospel with them, and bring them to life, well, that would be something. But that's what we need to see, and we need to be willing and open to share that message with one another, and not expect the church to get it all done either. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, help us to see the reality of the death that's around us, that surrounds us, that there is no life apart from you. And we need to take that to the world. We need to take the message of life, of light, of the way, of the truth. We need to offer the bread of life to those around us. And that we may see the value of what you've created the majesty of man, and that we would be willing to take that those broken, dead instruments and bring them to you through your word. And I pray that you would encourage us, open our eyes to see that, to look for ways and opportunities to share you with the world around us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.